Over a fairly long spell of time in our Sunday evening service, we have worked our way right through from the beginning of the first chapter of Galatians until we have now reached the beginning of chapter 6. We would be the first to admit that many Sunday evenings the study has been difficult, and we have a fair understanding of the words spoken in one of Peter's epistles when he refers to Paul's epistles, in which there are some things hard to be understood. And yet at the same time, having gone through this epistle, I think we would all confess that we have something new of a grasp of the glorious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But now we have reached the stage in this epistle, the latter part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, when the emphasis moves from the theology or the doctrines of salvation to the fruit of salvation, the result of salvation or the produce of salvation in the character and life of the believer. We tried to emphasize earlier in the service when we read verses 22 and 23 of the fifth chapter just how comprehensive a picture Paul gives of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 different aspects of the fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I think we've got to recognize that none of these gracious fruits or these gracious aspects of the one fruit, not one of them, is natural to the flesh. Human nature in and by itself doesn't feel disposed to be terribly loving. There's precious little sign of joy in the vast majority of the people that I seem to come across in the course of the week. And as for peace, human nature seems to be incapable of it. Patience is regarded as weakness. Kindness is just not out in a cutthroat generation. Goodness has become so compromised that there seems nowadays to be no difference between good and bad. And as for faithfulness and reliability, and gentleness and self-control suggest the business of self-control, and you have the whole college of psychiatrists up in arms and all the educationists breathing more fire and brimstone than preachers have ever breathed. This horrible thing that could be imposed upon human nature. Oh, you mustn't curb the youngsters. Ask any of the teachers who are starting school tomorrow if they agree with that kind of doctrine. None of these 9-fold aspects of the fruit of the Spirit come naturally to mere human nature. But, now notice, all of them, all 9 of them, are natural to the believer. You should be able to go through that list tonight in the right spirit, of course, and tick them off. Yes, 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 yes. It might be wise, once you've marked your car, to pass it to one of your friends. Or husbands pass it to your wives and vice versa to see if they would check your score. But all of these graces, my friends, are natural to the believer, because the life of the believer, Christian life, is nothing other than and nothing less than the very life of Jesus in all its beautiful composure and fullness within your heart, to be lived out through the different aspects of your personality and character. All these graces are natural to the believer, And they should show, and this is why Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit. Now that's what it means to be a Christian, as I said earlier. If you're born of the Spirit of God, if you're converted, if you're saved, if you're justified by faith, you use any of the biblical phrases that you like. They all focus in upon this fact that we live, we are raised from the dead to newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit dwells within our heart. If then we live by the Spirit, then let us walk or live out that life by the Spirit. And in so doing, bring forth in all the different aspects of life and activity the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this day and generation, within the evangelical church in particular, though not exclusively so, there is a great deal of talk about the gifts of the Spirit. The supernatural gifts of the Spirit, as Paul speaks about them in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it seems to me that it is necessary to point out that there are three main differences between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, the gifts of the Spirit, as far as I can understand Scripture, the gifts of the Spirit focus upon activity, whereas the fruit of the Spirit has to do with Christ-like character. And it is a fact of experience that the possession of the gifts of the Spirit does not necessarily lead to the production in the believer's life of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, the gifts of the Spirit, as far as I can understand these and other chapters of Scripture, the gifts of the Spirit focus upon one's own spiritual awareness and capacity. And in that sense, the gifts of the Spirit are selfish, while the fruit of the Spirit has essentially to do with the Christ-like service of others. And thirdly, the gifts of the Spirit, as is stated clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, the gifts of the Spirit are temporary. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The gifts of the Spirit are by their very nature temporary, and they will cease. And they will cease not necessarily at the end of life or at the end of any given dispensation, but they will cease. Their manifestation fluctuates and varies considerably. Church history testifies to this. Their manifestation fluctuates in the wisdom of God, who alone has the sovereign right to give or to withhold the gifts of the Spirit. There is no human or no Christian entitlement to the gifts of the Spirit. And I find it interesting, although I wouldn't want to emphasize this point too much, but I find it interesting that at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, from the passage beginning in verse 8, where it signifies that the gifts of the Spirit are temporary and they will pass away, that Paul there speaks about growing up from childhood to adulthood. And therefore the significance of the gift of the Spirit are to be assessed with very great care. They may signify a great deal they may signify very, very little. But the fruit of the Spirit is spoken of here in terms of there being over against it no law, no word of criticism, rebuke, or qualification. The fruit of the Spirit is permanent because it has to do with what we are and what we are becoming. And in a very real sense, all that we will take to heaven with us is what we are and what we have become by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, molding us and fashioning us into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. One commentator makes this observation that the gifts of the Spirit are optional and secondary, because they vary according to the wisdom of God for the age and the situation. But the fruit of the Spirit is not only obligatory. What are we singing in the hymn? Rescue the perishing. That's not an open option to be taken up or rejected. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Touched by a loving, where are the loving hands and the kindness that are going to minister to the poor, broken sinners that are all round about us in society? Only by those who are Christ's and who are beginning at least to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is not only obligatory, it is the seal of the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the question arises, how then is the fruit of the Spirit to be manifested in our lives? Well, we spoke last week, just really in the passing, of it being manifested in terms of Christ-like character. But when we come to verse 26 of chapter 5, we begin to see that the fruit of the Spirit, yes, it is manifested in Christ-like character, particularly in relation to others. That's verse 26. And in terms of service. That's chapter 6. And not in private experience. You see, my friends, no one can really challenge you if you claim to have had some specific spiritual experience. Well, you claim to have had this, and well, there it is. You claim it, and I, for one, am not in a position to deny it. But your life, the way you live from day to day, what you do and what you don't do can be questioned. It can be examined to see whether or not it does in fact bear the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what then is the Spirit-filled or the Spirit-led life? Well, look at verse 26 of chapter 5, where we have, first of all, a negative answer. Here is what the Spirit-filled and Spirit-led Christian will never do. Let us have no self-conceit. The old word in the Authorized Version, if I remember rightly, is vain glory. It's a marvelous word, isn't it? Oh, we've got technical translations now, but oh, these old boys got the feeling of it, didn't they? Let us have no vain glory. Because, you see, you would never see that in Jesus. You read through the four Gospels, you'll never see anything remotely resembling vain glory. Not in gentle, humble, balanced, integrated, kindly Jesus, who was always being made a doormat. Well, here's the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? Let us have no self-conceit. Do you know the verse in Philippians chapter 2? Is it verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better, not morally better, but better of attention than yourself. You know the verse in Romans chapter 12, the third verse. You know, it does me a world of good preparing sermons, because I've got to turn up all these verses and read them, and I nearly always end up reading a few verses on either side of them as well. Maybe ministers need all that to keep them in the straight and narrow, I don't know. Romans chapter 12, at verse 3. By the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you, this is speaking to Christians, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, there's no suggestion here that you should despise yourself. That's morbid. That's not Christian. But let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned to him. See, that forbids all spiritual competition. And that is not unknown in evangelical circles. A Christian one-upmanship is a dread disease. But this is forbidden in Scripture. Don't have too high thoughts about yourself. Don't have too self-conscious thoughts about yourself. As a matter of fact, don't think about yourself too much at all. This is one reason why lots of Christians are always depressed. They're always thinking about themselves. It's not a very inspiring subject at all. Don't have too high thoughts about your intellect. Because if you've got a real mighty intellect, you'll be far more aware of than anybody else of how much there is that you don't know. That's one of the marks of a real intellect. The man who thinks he knows it all, he's not an intellectual. He's a fool. Don't have too high an opinion. What does Paul say? Let us have no self-conceit. Don't have too high an opinion of your own attractiveness. Amongst other things, it will make you less attractive than you really are. Don't have too high a conceit about your personality, or about your talents, or about your gifts, or about your value. Don't be too aware of your spirituality, because you're not all that spiritual, are you? Come on, be honest. Are we really as spiritual as we sometimes seem to be, for example, when we are praying from the pulpit?
Don't ever think that about your minister.
There are folk here tonight who could tell you that he's not spiritual at all, really. But they wouldn't dare be too specific, because if they did, I would be specific about them. And therefore, there is honor among thieves. Don't be too aware of your spirituality. This was Peter's great problem. You see, Peter had persuaded himself that he was just the spiritual of Lord, so everybody forsake, not me. Who was the first one to come a cropper? Peter. Well, I didn't mean he was a failure. I'm still reading his letters with mighty profit to my soul. But don't have too high an opinion of your spirituality or your service or your discernment. Somebody said to me in the church hall one night a while ago, you know, this person said, I can read you like a book. Inwardly I said, no, you can't. Because there are pages that are stuck together, not to be opened, not even by me. Don't have a self-conceit about your spirituality or your service or your discernment or your influence on others. Tell me this as we hurry on. Are you sure that you are good for your friends in a spiritual sense? Now think very carefully about that, because it's important. If you are going to live the spirit-filled and spirit-led life, let there be no self-conceit. Remember how totally dependent you are upon God every passing day. I could ask the ministers here tonight and they would tell you in their own kirks, every service, every Sunday, just when it's time to leave the vestry and come in, I think they're only capable of saying one word of prayer. It's usually, Lord. And there is agony in that prayer, with a sense of dependence. Perhaps the best illustration in the Bible, or one of the best, of a man who had this wrong self-conceit of himself. And he was quite a man. In many ways, he was a very charismatic character. His name was Samson. What a man. He did mighty exploits for God. But did there not come a time when this man, Samson, said, I will go out and do the service of the Lord as I have done aforetime? And he did not know that God had departed from him because of his overweening self-conceit of his spiritual standing and his spiritual significance. Let there be no self-conceit. But look at the next phrase. If we don't hurry on, we'll not even get to verse 1 of chapter 6. No self-conceit, no provoking of one another. Now, that's a pretty high standard. But I think this phrase here, no provoking of one another, refers to the tendency we have when we are over-evaluating ourselves and our spirituality. We tend to provoke people in the sense of always, always confronting and challenging people. First of all, to prove to them that you are superior. If you really are superior, you don't have to prove it. It's obvious. But confronting and challenging people to prove to them that you are superior to them, and to prove to yourself that you're superior
and that you're always right.
Are you the kind of person who always wants to be on top? Always wanting to be in the lead? Always wanting to be in charge? Oh, if you're like that, you're a massive insecurity. And your relationship with your fellow believers will be this kind of provoking and confronting and challenging. And this, you see, stems from having overvalued your own spirituality. And you end up, and this is a very dangerous thing, you end up always trying to impose your will on people and on situations. Now, this is not the work of the Spirit. This is the work of the flesh. Because after all, who are you or who am I to impose our will on that which belongs to God in Jesus Christ? Do you know the verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 22? You have faith? Have it to yourself. Do we need some help down here? Yes, Dr. Chalmers, please. All right, son, just hold on a minute. Put your head down, son. Dr. Miller, I think you better come. I think Dr. Chalmers is in need of attention as well. Take him out through this door, doctors. This is the quickest way. That's the coolest place there is. I just suddenly noticed that his face had gone as white as a sheet. And you can't just go on. That would be inhuman. No self-conceit. No provoking of one another. You have faith. Have it to yourself. And amongst other things, you will become a man or a woman of prayer. And nobody will know about that. I remember years ago talking to a youngster in the church hall, and the youngster was telling me about some other Christian, and this youngster was saying, oh, this Christian, he spends hours and hours at prayer every day. I said, but how do you know? Oh, he told me. No self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envying one another. Now, if this provoking business has to do with what we could call a superiority complex, this envying has to do with these wretched things that we call inferiority complexes, and you know, no Christian needs one of them. When we see someone who has something we do not have, or we think that they have something that we don't have, and that's a very, very different thing, we tend to envy. If we see someone having something better, or having more opportunity, or let's bring it right to the bone to ministers and Christian workers in particular, when we hear that in this church, in that church, in the other church, there's 10 people being converted there, and 20 people converted there last Sunday, and 30 people converted there, and you're aware of the fact that, as far as you know, there wasn't anybody converted in your church. Oh, the temptation. Years ago, I wanted a,
really a terrible fight with God. I really got uptight with God. I was very cross with him. I was being very shifty with him. Because this kind of situation that I was describing was in actual fact operating. And I got all steamed up about the fact that there weren't people being converted in this congregation. And I tell you, a bitterness crept into my soul, and it was a hindrance to me and to my work until eventually one day the good Lord said, "Now look here, Philip, are you going to get on and do the work that I've given you to do, or are you not?" And it was as if the Lord said, look down in your congregation, nothing, not half the size of this tonight, if it was that, but a whole lot of young believers whose one need above all else was to be taught in the scriptures and grounded in the scriptures. Now said God, that's your job. Are you going to do it, or are you not? I tell you, there was a lot of rectifying in my mind and in my heart and in my attitude at that time. Let there be no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. Now let's face it, it's not easy to deal with envy. There are so many levels on which it's almost natural to feel the longing, and you say, Lord, why not me? I remember years ago up in Aberdeen, godly Christian woman said to me, "All the rest of my family are married except me. And I think they could all have coped with being single better than me." It was sore. And that's but one illustration where the enemy can so easily instill this envy into us, which is a denial of the Spirit's gracious work in our hearts. And it produces bitterness and criticism. But you see, we don't need to be envious, either of our own situation or of each other, because we are each accepted by God and valued by God for what we are, and all for Jesus' sake. If we'd had time, we were going to read 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 12, from verse 14 down to about verse 27, where it speaks about all the different members of the body, and about the insignificant member being necessary. I used to have that word necessary underlined in my Bible, because I suppose I'm one of the most insecure people in the whole kirk. Necessary. Isn't it marvelous? But God, put it like this, God not only wants me, and I use human language, he needs me. Isn't that marvelous? He needs me to do that which he has ordained for me to do. And that's a job that nobody else can do. Therefore, can I not be content rather than envy? Remember, of course, that there are some things that we must not envy, because they are withheld from us by God. Because if we had them, we couldn't cope. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I know things that I want. I'm sure." Well, maybe you're sure. Oh, what did we say? But let us have no self-conceit. You think you can cope? God seems to think you can't. Where would you cast your vote? Trust him. It says in the Bible that he will withhold no good thing. Some things, of course, that we could be enjoying, which others are enjoying, we don't have, because we choose to sit on the edge of Christian commitment and commitment to the fellowship. We can be lonely and we can miss out on joy, and consequently we can become envious because we have chosen the wrong friends. And sometimes we choose the wrong friends, whether we're aware of it or not, because we feel we can always be on top with them. Don't be like that. God wants to give you far, far more than that. And all this of provoking and envying are really states of bondage and in contradiction of the liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ. And the reason why we end up in this poor, pathetic condition is simply that we get our eyes off Jesus. We're back to the self-conceit, you see. We get our eyes off Jesus, and as a result, we quench the Spirit who is always seeking to mold us fruitfully, according to verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envy of one another. These words speak of a man or a woman who is hard, lacking in humanity, a personality that is driving and demanding. That 26th verse seems to be speaking of someone who has no sense of resting in the Lord. No pleasure in their own lives and no pleasure in the success of others. They lack all that we mean by love, which is the first of the fruits of the Spirit. Have you ever read J.B. Phillips' translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. Love is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, love is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. The love of Jesus, we'll be singing about it in just a few minutes in our closing hymn. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And oh, the wonder is not simply that we rest in that love and live in that love. We express it to others. Oh, you say, how and in what context? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. Nobody else will try to do it. In a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see, my friends, no one is perfect, and even the greatest of saints can fall into sin. And this doesn't in any sense contradict the fact that they are saints. Look what it says here, brethren. If a man is overtaken, shall we read it first of all, overtaken by a trespass. That is, overcome suddenly by the power of temptation. Perhaps a new temptation that has never once assailed him before. It just comes sweeping in upon him, and before he knows where he is, he's over the top. And he's aware of the fact that he's being carried. There's nothing he can do to stop himself. It may be a new temptation, or it may simply be a new outburst of a former weakness. If a man be overtaken by a trespass, oh my friend, try to imagine the shock and the shame of the believer. You read in the paper something about your minister. Oh, you'd be shocked. But what about him? Can you imagine the grief, the crushing of the heart, the shame? We are not talking here about people who, Christians, who deliberately turn away from God. That's something quite different. This is a man of God, a Christian brother or sister, suddenly overtaken, and they crash. Or it could read overtaken in a trespass, in the sense of being caught or discovered in the very act or process of wrongdoing. Like the woman taken in the very act of adultery. But it doesn't need to be anything gross or ugly. It can simply be something or a course of action which God cannot bless. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, but what is to be done? You who are spiritual, you in whose heart dwells the Spirit of Jesus, you prove how genuinely spiritual you are, not by passing judgment on the man. Not saying that, oh, I'm not surprised, I know him well enough, I that was just to be expected. Don't gossip about the person or criticize the person. Don't say it's not my business. Don't say it's his own fault. Maybe it is his own fault. Do you know, my friends, when a Christian falls into sin, very few, if any of us, will ever know the number of times that Christian has battled and battled and battled with that temptation and conquered it and conquered it and conquered it. None of us will ever know the struggles, yes, the deep agonizing struggles that held that man in Christ and with Christ. All we know is the one occasion when he is overtaken and the crash comes and the public disgrace and the shame and the discovery and the inward mental and emotional and spiritual distress and shame and anguish. What have you to do? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. The word, I'm told, is a word that could speak in the medical term of resetting bones or resetting a dislocated joint so that the thing will work properly again. It's a word that speaks about mending the net. A word that speaks, I suppose, a bit like the story of Humpty Dumpty, of taking someone and putting them together again. You know, there are some things ministers never forget. And when over a long, long spell
Some poor, broken soul has been struggling and battling. And often you've seen them in church in the context of a service. Oh, when the congregation's been lifting up their hearts in praise, and they've got their hymn book and they're singing. And then one Sunday you catch sight of them and their head's up. Which of the Psalms speaks of God as being the lifter up of our heads? I wonder if there are Christians here tonight who've fallen into sin and are dogged by the guilt and the shame of it all. Maybe it's a recent thing, maybe it's years past. Oh, my dear, dear people, if I can help you to come close to the Jesus who will restore you and mend you and put you in working order again, make you stand tall and lift up your head, oh, I would count it a privilege above all privileges. You who are spiritual, restore such an one. And you'll want to do it because by the Spirit of God within your heart, you'll be aware of, you will sympathize with, you'll feel with the failure Christian, the soreness and the grief. And you see, you are the one who to do it. You are the spiritual one. You have the Spirit of God within you. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm not ready to help people like that. Well, why not? It's not accidental that you are there when the need arises. Brethren, I think this verse is marvelous. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, be like Jesus and take the broken one, the fallen one, and lift them up. Encourage them. Gentle them. Oh, I know there are times you have to speak straightly to people, but that's another story. Gentle them. Not soft, but gentle and sure, with the minimum of